Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. We recognize that these opportunities are to be regarded with esteem because it's the only way that we can understand your plan for our lives and to appropriate the provision that you've pre-positioned for us in order that we can deploy that your solutions in our situations and time. So we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of spiritual self-esteem, last time we left off with the principle that because of its doctrinal viewpoint, spiritual self-esteem never feels threatened by any situation in life. And of course the reason for this is that at spiritual self-esteem, the doctrine that the believer has acquired has coalesced into hope. And of course, hope is confident expectation, or more accurately, absolute confident expectation in the Lord Jesus Christ and in God the Father for their provision and for the believer, recognizing that all of the assets and all the resources necessary for our life in time have been prepositioned by God. So there's no excuse for any believer to have inordinate ambition, inordinate competition, or need to control others, because God is our source and people and circumstances are not. And of course, it's arrogance that attempts to control people. You know, basically, arrogance disregards the provision of God and the responsibility of believers in the Royal Family Honor Code to deal with integrity with regard to others, and to allow God to deal with each individual according to his integrity. Of course, that doesn't take away our responsibility to encourage others and to provide, help if they request it, or additional assistance in that regard. But for us to domineer and to force or try to create an outcome, that's really the problem. Creating an outcome. Because our responsibility is simply to live our own life in the privacy of our priesthood before the Lord. Jesus Christ and God the Holy Spirit create the outcome. And of course, this is where the world is going to, if you really get right down to it. If you think of what's going on overall, as Christianity is diminished, and there was a great resurgence of Christianity, in the late 1800s and into the early 1900s. And there's been cycles of this. And every time there's a decline, you end up with a ascendancy of tyranny. And of course, tyranny simply tries to create an outcome. It tries to force people into a way of thinking. And of course, that's the cosmos. Satan is trying to do that. That's Satan's ultimate game. And we're going to see in our study, if we get that far, that the two antithetical viewpoints of life, God's grace viewpoint that's characterized by his love, and Satan's arrogant viewpoint that's characterized by his domineering and his warfare with humanity, are diametrically opposite. And you can look in the world and see what is prevailing at the time. Of course, the world is permitted to do this. We're here on this earth for the purpose of demonstrating not only the fact that the Word of God works, but simultaneously, or maybe opposite, the fact that the cosmic system does not work. And of course, that's what's described in Romans 1:20, in the passage that I'll kind of insert here, because it's very interesting in view of what we see happening. It says, for the wrath of God, and of course we recognize in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is an anthropopathism. As we've seen in our study of the integrity of God, God's never angry. What this means is that it looks like God is angry. Of course, it simply means that individuals are sowing to the wind and reaping the whirlwind, because God has created natural consequences for decisions. And the natural consequences from bad decisions from a position of weakness appear to be the anger of God. But really it's not. God loves, and we'll see that God actually invented a new category of love for creatures that we actually emulate when we reach spiritual adulthood. So, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And of course, if you look at what's going on in our world today, that perfectly characterizes it. The suppression of the truth. People don't want to hear it. Anytime someone says the truth, they're attacked for it. And so anyone who is taking a position in the Word of God or based on the Word of God, I mean, they may not have it perfectly accurate, but to the extent that they do, that comes under assault. It's because people have rejected the will of the plan of God and even the knowledge of God. Remember, the beginning of wisdom is the respect or fear of the Lord. And only a fool has said in his heart that there is no God. So if you look at where we're at today, you know, not just in this country, but on a worldwide basis, we have a wholesale rejection of God and Jesus Christ. And so this passage discusses what God does in that case. He says, because that which was known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. So in all cases, God came first. Remember, the lie is derived from the truth. The truth came first. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and the woman were with God in the cool of the day on a periodic basis. We don't know how long. Could have been for years and years and years. So he was there with them, teaching them what they needed to know about their status there. And the one who perverted that truth was Satan. So Satan doesn't invent anything. You know, as I said last time, the source of invention is those who are functioning in the spiritual life. God conveys because of them, not necessarily to them directly, but because of blessing by association. The ascendancy of the middle class is directly related to the ascendancy of Bible doctrine. And if there is no middle class, that means there's no Bible doctrine, or the doctrine is being suppressed or rejected. And you can go through history and see this cycle every time you have it. You go through an ascendancy, and when I say Bible doctrine, I'm not simply saying Christianity necessarily, although that's the major factor today. You know, even the establishment principles that were largely conveyed by the Jewish people come in this view. And I mentioned that in the Old Testament, if you look at what was going on in Canaan and the nations that were there, or the tribes, the various tribes that Israel was commanded to destroy, they were tyrannical nations. They had no middle class. They had a rich, wealthy, super controlling class, ruling class, and they had slaves. And Israel, on the other hand, was entirely opposite. And they came, where did Israel come from? Egypt. What was going on there? Slavery and a ruling class. That's the characteristics of the cosmos. So as you see us going towards ruling class and slavery, you are the reason for that is one thing, minus doctrine. That's it, nothing else. And there is no other solution. The political solution, there is none. Economic solution, there is none. Because what is happening is God is restraining, or restrained. He's not restraining. Remember, we limit God. God is restrained from conveying super grace into that sphere. So the middle class is formed up as a result of believers advancing and of unbelievers conforming to the protocol of establishment. So those two things together create the environment of freedom. And when you subtract that, freedom is destroyed. And so that is the problem in our country right now. That's not just in our country, it's in the whole world. It's not just here, it's everywhere. And you look at what's going on in the Middle East, what you have is the nations of the West that should know better are releasing the juggernaut of Islam. How are we doing that? We are destroying nationalism. Destroying nationalism. We started in Egypt. We've gone to Libya. Syria's next. Pretty soon, guess what? You're going to have a panoramic Arabic state, or Islamic state that encompasses the entire sphere of the space that who's going to inherit? Israel. Israel. What better way to demonstrate infinite evil than to do just that? So those, I mean, if you look at it, from the Nile River to the Euphrates to the sea, except for that little postage stamp there on the north edge of the southern edge of the Mediterranean, is all going to be an Arab state. And that's what's going to be going down here if we're not careful. And who's setting it up? The Western world that should know better. Why? Because they rejected God. We, as a nation, in the group of individuals, have rejected God. And as a result, we have rejected the information He's conveyed to us. Now, that's fine. I mean, God is permitting it. And it's necessary for his plan to advance. So, I mean, it's not like it's a big deal. The point for us is to recognize that we will be protected from this. Because if we back up one verse here, we see the means of protection, verse 17. It says, "For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, but it is written, the righteous man shall live by means of doctrine or by faith." See, the remedy for this whole thing is doctrine in the stream of consciousness. And the remedy for your situation, the solution for your problem, the hope that you can have, the absolute confidence in the midst of this total chaos that's going to we're in, and is going to be greater and greater and greater, is the doctrine. Because we have to come to a doctrinal viewpoint of life, which is what my previous statement was. That doctrinal viewpoint is spiritual self-esteem, never feels threatened by any situation in life. And we're gonna be threatened. We're gonna feel, if you have anything other than a doctrinal viewpoint, you will feel threatened. The people that have gold are not going to be able to eat it. Good luck with that. You know, the bottom line is, unless you're provided for by God, you're not going to have provision. That's really where it's going to go. So we have the grace of God conveying to us without regard to the circumstances of life. And we need to see that. We need to have that blazoned in our thinking so that we are functioning in absolute confidence in God's provision, no matter what we see empirically, or no matter what is foisted upon us through the cosmos media. You know, they're tempted to be foisted upon us. We don't have to accept any of it. But it's there, and it's going to be the pervasive and overwhelming viewpoint. It says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what have been made, so that they are without excuse." So nobody ever has an excuse ever, period, no matter what. I don't care who they are, where they are, what they are, they don't have an excuse. There are no excuses. God is omniscient, omnipresent, and he has demonstrated, this passage states that he has clearly seen. So there's no one who hasn't heard ever anywhere, period. And if they're, and again, it can't happen. People have heard, they've rejected the truth. "So even when they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." And of course, this is the characteristic of our world today. How do you become a fool the fastest? Say there is no God. That's how you become a fool the fastest. You're instantaneously a fool. No matter how many degrees you may have, and how fancy of a job you may have, and how honored you may be in society, you're a fool. A blathering idiot. "And exchange the glory for the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Hello, green movement. That's precisely what they're doing. Have done and continue to do, will always do, because they have failed to recognize God as the source. "Therefore, God gave them over." Key passage here. God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies would be dishonored among them. And they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God actually gives them over to it. He says, okay, you want it? You've rejected me. You had the truth. And if you look around, you know, the United States is following the path of Europe. No one is assembling to hear the word. No matter where you go, virtually it's non-existent. You have a few places where it exists, you know, a few house churches here and there. But the overwhelming tendency is for the masses to disregard the communication of the Word of God. And when they do that, they inevitably are sucked into and completely destroyed by the belief in the lie. So they have no choice. I mean, if you're not going to receive the truth, you're going to have the lie, because the truth actually dispels this. Pushes out the lie. Remember, we have renovation of our thinking. And that's where the doctrine changes to what we think and establishes us in a new viewpoint. And that's the point of coming to spiritual self-esteem. So God gives them over. And, you know, we don't know whether this is the time for the tribulation to come on or not. Of course, that has to be preceded by the exit resurrection. But it certainly is looking like it could easily be. You know, he may form up some kind of a coalescence of positive volition. There may be a coalescence of positive volition somewhere. I don't know yet. But it certainly isn't being manifested. So what we see here is a situation where things are going to trend to be worse and worse and worse. And Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy, where men will be lovers of their own selves, haters of God. They will become self-absorbed, totally locked into negative volition. And they will have nothing to do with the Word of God. And if that doesn't describe our world today, nothing does. So in spite of this, we're to see through it all. Because our view is of the Lord Jesus Christ and His provision. And ultimately, we're completely under His auspices. He is our leader. He is the head of the church. And He is going to either extract us or provide a place where we're surrounded by the wall of fire. One or the other. So there's no excuse for any believer to have inordinate ambition, inordinate competition, or need to control others because of God is our source and people and circumstances are not. See, we don't need to worry about people and circumstances. God is the only thing that matters. And the spiritual solution will always trump the human solution. Always trump it. So it doesn't matter what environment looks like. If you need to have provision, you will receive it. And it may not come from a way you expected. In fact, it probably won't come from a way you expected. If you thought it was going to come, then you wouldn't have to have faith, if you had anticipation. And we don't really know how bad things can get until we're in a situation where 100% of our provision comes from God directly, as was the case of Israel when they exited the land of Egypt. Now, we haven't come, I mean, it hasn't happened in our lifetime or even recently that has happened. But that could easily happen again at some point. So this means that spiritual self-conceived solves the problem of relationships of life. You know, when you have this autonomy, then you have solved the problem of relationships. And that's the point here. We're getting to the point where, remember, spiritual self-esteem is challenged by providential preventive suffering, which is the first category of undeserved suffering for blessing, that brings you to that status of spiritual autonomy. And then that's challenged, and that leads you to cognitive invincibility and spiritual maturity. So the point here is for us to have such a view from doctrine that nothing that comes towards us causes us any degree of difficulty. In that regard, we're just like Jesus Christ, who set his face to go to Jerusalem. Well, he knew what was going to happen to him there. He knew that he was going to be taken by the scribes and Pharisees, that he was going to be beaten and taken before Pilate, and ultimately he was going to go to the cross. And none of that put him aside at all. He was completely focused on doing that mission, because that was the strategic, as we understand, the strategic mission in the universe. It was in that mission that we have this whole new capacity for love that was demonstrated. I mean, it was talked about in the Old Testament to some extent, but it's fully revealed in the person of Christ. And of course, we're then to emulate that and be in the world in the sense that he was, to replicate his thinking. And how did he think? He thought from the viewpoint of his Father. Every time he was challenged, the things that came out of his mouth reflected the Word of God. And so we're to be the same exact way. And we may not say anything, because we may not be challenged in that sense, but our thinking is to be that, whether or not we say anything. So our relationship with God is resolved by the motivational virtue of personal love for God and occupation with Christ as the true self-motivation in life. So this is where your self-esteem comes from your relationship with God and Jesus Christ, who will never leave you or forsake you. He's the one who has your back permanently. And even when you fail, he has your back. In fact, we're supposed to run to him quickly when we fail. We're not supposed to fear, because there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. None. He never, again, as I said many times, he did not come to condemn. The world was already condemned. Why would you care? Why would you have to pile on? There's no point. Something that's already condemned, you can't dig a hole deeper than it already was in. So what's the point? There's no benefit there. That was not the point. The point was reconciliation. The point was, how is God going to deal with the fall of man and resolve this problem? And of course, that's only possible as he dealt with the problem through his righteousness and justice. But it's ultimately demonstrated as his love. You see, he was fixed on finding a solution. Of course, we understand that the solution was determined from eternity. This was, nothing was created without him being fully cognizant of this need. So the Trinity understood the sacrifice that was necessary from the outset. It was never a surprise. Nothing is a surprise for God, ever. So our relationship with self is resolved by the advance from spiritual self-esteem to spiritual maturity. So this is where that doctrinal viewpoint coalesces in your soul to the point where you have the self-love that you need that's based on the Word. You have and of course that's personal love for God. You have the capacity to, from that love for God, that's reciprocating His love for you, because He initiated it, to love others. And then from that, you can live in any circumstance of life with absolute no fear. Because there is no fear in virtue love. See, and that's the point here. We're to come to the point where we have no fear. And a no fear lifestyle doesn't come from nowhere. It comes from people who have a viewpoint from the Word of God. And they're not afraid of anything. And the reason they're not afraid of anything is because they understand that every possible outcome has already been analyzed by God and provision made for it. No matter how difficult it may be, it doesn't really matter. Because He's made provision for it. And He's promised us never to leave us without. He will always provide everything we need. Now, it may be meager in certain circumstances, but that's fine. And it's also very temporary. That's another thing that we have to take into heart, is the fact that these things are very transient. They're not going to be, if this whole life is transient. I mean, even if you had to live your whole life in a form of adversity, and you never will, it would still be very transient compared to eternity. You know, nobody ever has to do that, but if you did, it wouldn't be that big of a deal. Our relationship with others is resolved by the functional virtue of unconditional and personal integrity, love for all mankind. And of course, that's where we love others based on who we are. Based on who we are. Only based on who we are. The others may be totally obnoxious to us, doing the wrong things persistently, but we still have integrity. And of course, when I say love, you know, you got to be real careful with these words, because people always assume when you say the word love, personal love. We're not talking personal love here. We're talking integrity love, which means you do the right thing for them regardless. That's all. In fact, a better word for that is integrity. You do the right thing because, or virtue. That's another way of a good word for it. In other words, you have determined from yourself and your own norms and standards from the Word of God that no matter what happens, you will deal with people the right way, no matter what, because that depends on you. So you have 100% control of your choices. And even if someone is evil and perpetually going against you, it doesn't mean that, it means that you have full control over your response to that. And you can choose to do the right thing regardless, even if it hurts you or appears to hurt you. Again, it's an appearance. Briefly will it hurt you, if it hurts you at all. Because a lot of times these things boomerang. And you end up receiving a benefit from the thing that you thought was going to be the worst thing that's actually better than what you would have had you got had things turned out the way you thought they would. Because God is working in the situation. And you have to look like you're going to have a loss here for you to pass the test. But then in the end, you really don't have a loss at all. Abraham found that out many times. Spiritual self-esteem solves the problem with emphasis and perspective in the protocol plan of God. Wrong emphasis and perspective usually has to do with works or emotion. You see, the only way we can deal with undeserved suffering for blessing is to have such a locked-in view of God's integrity for us that we never are wavering in our confidence in Him. Now, people who don't understand God's love for us function in systems of emotion, and for them and or for believers, function in systems of works or emotion. In other words, they think that they have to have a certain feeling, or they have to produce certain things to be accepted by God. Of course, nothing could be further from the truth. You see, we start out in a position of acceptance by God at the moment of salvation. And then everything in life is done based on that reality. You know, position precedes experience. We need to always remember that. You can never remove yourself from the family of God. No one can remove you from the family of God. So God's love for you is always personal. Not because of anything you did, but because of what you received based at your point of salvation. The righteousness of God. Which means He can love you just like He loved His Son on the cross. And just like He loves the other members of the Trinity. You have capacity to receive His personal love. Even when you're sinning. Even when you're totally offbeat. When you're messed up totally. You're a disaster. And life may well be a disaster because of your bad decisions, but God still personally loves you. Because He sees the Son's righteousness in you, and His own, for that matter, because they're both imputed to us. So when you look at 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13 discusses emotion versus love, works versus love. And love always comes through because it's not dependent upon the outcome. Love never fails. Now, what does that mean, love never fails? It never fails you. The outcome may not be acquired. You know, we understand God loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son. We also understand that God desires all men to be saved and come to the epignosis of the truth. That His love is not completely fulfilled, is it? No, because He leaves the volition to the creature. So since He leaves the volition to the creature, not everyone will be saved. Anyone who will can be. But not everyone will be, because they choose not to. They have free volition. So God, now that's when you think about it. See, love is never tied to an outcome. It's tied to you and your integrity. Now you desire an outcome, obviously. You would hope that there would be an outcome, but you don't demand it. So you don't control. That's why you let things be what they are. Like God purchased us from the slave market of sin and then set us free. So that's what happens at salvation. We're set free. He says, follow me now. But we're not forced to. We have the option to. Because he is against tyranny. It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. He's not going to force the issue. He says, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. See, ultimately, it's doctrine that sets us free because we begin to apprehend what it is exactly that's going on here. And only when we know the absolute reality of what's going on here that we have freedom. We can't have it without it. Because otherwise, we're constrained by expectations. And we don't have legitimate expectations. We can make a choice for ourselves, but not for others. So in 1 Corinthians 13, it says here, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels and do not have love, I become a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. So Paul is speaking to the Corinthians who had a view of life from emotion and works. And he's telling them, hey guys, if you have these wonderful gifts, and of course they were extant at that time, they aren't today. And the reason they're not today is because the Bible says so. The mission for the gifts is no longer valid. And if they were valid, it would be a way for the cosmic system to subvert the truth of the Word of God. Because at this point, the canon has to be closed. Because of the darkness that pervades the world. Now see, if you're importing new data into the Word of God right now, which as we would with the gift of tongues or prophecy and things like that, gifts, those kinds of gifts. If you were importing data, then you could make up the things as you go along. And how can you test that? You can't. Which is why there was only certain gifts during the first period of the church when you had the gift of apostle who could validate it. And of course they were the ones who ultimately composed scripture. So he's telling them that if you have tongues, which is highly esteemed, in other words, the ability to communicate in other languages that you don't know, it's just a noise if you don't have love. In other words, you're using it the wrong way. If you have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. So here's a person, individual who can do everything. It's hypothetically, of course. But he, you know, who wouldn't want these kinds of gifts? I mean, it would certainly solve a lot of problems, wouldn't it? But without the right motivation, it doesn't do any good at all. It actually becomes an impediment. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, is not brag, is not arrogant. See, love is just quiet and laid back. It just stands for the truth and waits. Because vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Vindication comes from me, says the Lord. Love doesn't have to prove anything. Love just simply has to hang in there. It does not act becomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account wrong suffered. See, that's integrity. That's integrity. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Of course, that's the passage that speaks to the fact that these gifts were terminated at some point in history. And it varies as to what time they were. So true emphasis and perspective has to do with objective reality that is related to grace and truth. In other words, you have an absolute, with the Word of God, you have a viewpoint of life from an objective reality. Not a subjective reality. The whole world is subjective. It's attempting to accomplish its own agenda, which is to glorify itself. Objectivity recognizes this whole time in life is a means to an end, not an end in itself. I mean, that's one of the major differences between the world's viewpoint and God's viewpoint. The world is trying to be all it can be right now and acquire and accomplish everything it wants to do today. On the other hand, the believer understands the Word of God, doesn't have a problem with being all they can be as long as it's in view of the Word of God. So your motivation isn't diminished in the sense that you work hard. But the object is different. You recognize that the purpose for this whole life is to glorify God, and you do that by dealing with every circumstance you face through the application of the Word. That's the difference. And so you're not dependent. Your success is determined by the way you respond to the situation, not by the outcome. See, that's the big difference. The world says you have to have an outcome. We have this agenda. It has to accomplish this thing. This is our objective. And if it's not accomplished, we're a failure. The believer says, okay, well, we have this objective. But if God grants me the grace to acquire it and do it, that's wonderful. But if he doesn't, I still am a success because I applied the doctrine in the process. And God, we don't know what God's objective is specifically, necessarily. It's not for us to know. So we're willing to allow God to provide the success in the sense that we accrue accomplishment to success. You know, Paul said, Apollos watered, he talked about the different pastors. Apollos, Christ planted, Apollos watered, he speaks to himself as doing certain work, but God provided the increase. So there he's recognizing that the source of any accomplishment that's tangible is a result of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in this case. And yes, there were responsibilities for the ministry to communicate the Word of God, which is why the pastor's job ceases when the communication is finished. I mean, it's the pastor's job simply to communicate the Word, not to determine an outcome. That's the Holy Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit will work in the souls of believers to bring them to the point of accepting or rejecting that information, or having the opportunity to, which is why Paul also said, consider what I say, and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. So he didn't force anybody. He simply laid it out on the line, as clearly as he could, and he let it go. And that was the end of his work. That was the end of his responsibilities. He couldn't do any more than that. Well, he could, but he would violate the protocol. You see, pastors can create churches, or they're actually called, what's the word for a church that has a weird set of doctrines? I forget the name of it. I don't remember the word. Anyway, so a group of people that have a weird set of doctrines that are not true. And they have a private interpretation of prophecy or of information. And as a result, they create a sect that's separate. That kind of a... People do that. So if you're involved in that kind of an organization, then they try... What is the difference? They're trying to create an outcome. So they've gone from simply communicating the Word of God to trying to force people in that organization to conform and to live a certain way. See, that's the difference. Whereas the true Word of God is not sent that way. It's just sent and allowed, and allows the individual to make the choice. See, a believer can... An unbeliever cannot function in the true church because the information that is communicated is spiritual and is taught by the Holy Spirit, and it's something you do in the privacy of your soul. But an unbeliever can exist in a religious church because they can do all the rules and they look like they're a good believer, but they're not really, because they don't believe anything, and they don't have any... the why is all wrong, but the what may be right. You see, that's the difference. Where in the true church, God's more concerned about the why than the what. And the reason he's concerned about the why is because the why is how you respond to the situation. The what is what he does. He's the one that causes the increase to occur, if there's to be one. And in certain circumstances, there's not going to be one. You know, if you live in a descendant society like we live in, you can't necessarily expect there to be a greater ability and a greater communication or greater comprehension and acceptance of the Word of God. It just may not be that time. Now, when there's a decline in the Word and a negative volition towards the teaching of the Word, then inevitably that group of individuals comes into judgment. And God is going to bring a world of hurt down on them as a natural consequence of their bad decisions. So we're not going to have an ascendant society. And it's not the fault of the believers or the communicators. It's just the way it is. See, that's why you have the principle of the wall of fire, and God will extract you if indeed that becomes appropriate. He'll extract you to some other location. He'll extract you to heaven, whatever. It doesn't really matter where he extracts you, because you have the doctrine and you recognize that it doesn't matter which way you go. You're not demanding an outcome is what it amounts to. You're recognizing that God will come through for you at the right time. So true emphasis and protective has to do with objective reality that is related to grace and truth. And if doctrines are not your number one priority, you will not survive undeserved suffering for blessing. One of the hardest things to get through. When you didn't do anything wrong, and yet everything is turning out wrong. That's where more people are taken out than anywhere else. And if you are viewing life from emotional viewpoint, or from a works viewpoint, you can't pass it. Because guess what? You're not going to feel good. You're going to feel terrible. And you're going to think you're a loser. And you're not going to be getting anything done. Everybody's going to be calling you a jerk. Yet you did nothing. See, that's undeserved suffering. So, and that's what you have to be willing to go through. You got to be willing, because you're going to go through it. This is part of the, I mean, you've got the various categories of testing that occur, and you're going to have that happen in some venue of your life. You're going to have various kinds of failures in life. That people, and if you're viewing yourself from the outcome, you will not pass the test, because you'll get bitter. You'll get anxious. You'll be fearful. And you'll have doubts. Now, your doubts don't change the reality that you're saved. None of your unbelief does not change the integrity of God. That you won't have the confidence that you need to deal with the situation. See, that's the problem. So the point here is for us to disconnect results from response, so that we can, our thinking, deal with the adversities that come from an undeserved source using the right system, the power of God. That's the point. And so what the outcome is, God chooses to permit it or not, we're not worried about that. We're completely content in either case. That's why Paul is content in any circumstance, whether by abundance or whether with lack. He was content because he recognized that his response to the circumstance was according to the word. And that's the only thing you can do, is that. You can determine your decision to respond to the situation with the word of God. That's it. The results that accrue to that are dependent on the grace of God at that point. And if he chooses to permit the things to work out for you, that's great. But if he doesn't, that's great too. See, it doesn't matter, because the issue was how you responded. See, the process is, with the plan of God, it's all about the process. It's all about the process, not the objective. Now, the objective naturally happens with you, because what's being transformed is you, not your circumstances. Spiritual self-esteem solves the problem of personality identification and niche orientation that is addressed in Philippians 4:11 to 13, 1 Timothy 6:6 to 8, and Hebrews 13:5 and 6. Philippians 4 says, "Not that I have learned to speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to get along with prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance of and suffering need." He goes on to say, "I can keep on doing," present linear, "all things through him who keeps on strengthening me." So what it amounts to is, no matter what happened, he didn't get discouraged. He wasn't under an illusion that things should change necessarily. Oh, he would have been happy to have things change. You remember, he went to Jerusalem against the word of God, with the objective of changing the thinking of his fellow Jews, his fellow Israelites. And of course, that wasn't going to happen. They had had already the greatest witness and testimony that there could be in the person of Christ. And there's no way that Paul is going to do a better job. But he tried anyway. And he didn't get the objective. He ended up in chains as a result of that. So, but nonetheless, in spite of the fact that he was in these chains, he recognized the source of the chains were the gospel. So he had good intentions that he functioned against the will of God in, and of course it accrued to him major disaster. And we may well end up circumstances like that ourselves. We have good intentions, but without obedience, that's why obedience is really critical. We have to conform to the word. So our good intentions don't get it done. It's, do you know the word of God? No matter what kind of intentions you have. Because if you're not according to the word of God, the results aren't going to be what you want to have, even if it does work out. So Paul did that, and he ended up in chains, which has contributed to his status in lack in his life. But it didn't matter to him in the end. He recognized that he could keep on advancing the word of God. That was really what the issue was. And he also recognized that the platform he was given as a result of his chains was something he couldn't have acquired otherwise. So God turned the curse into a blessing, which is he will do. I mean, obviously, when we acknowledge any sin or failure on our part, then God takes that and turns it into a blessing for us. So it puts us in a position where we might not have been otherwise, as is the case of many individuals. And God works through those bad decisions from a position of weakness to our ultimate good. If we don't stop, you can't quit. And the only reason you quit is if you get bitter and anxious. Arrogance is the enemy. That's why the test for spiritual self-esteem, we refer to it as providential preventive suffering. That's where God is putting a test on you so that you don't become arrogant. And it's not just arrogance in the sense of you can do things that other people can't. It's arrogance in the face of the testing. Because any time we manifest these emotional sins in the face of adversity, we're succumbing to arrogance. And it may be very subtle, but we're still succumbing to arrogance. Fear is an arrogant sin. It's also an emotional sin. Truthfully, you get right down to it. Every sin accrues from arrogance. The first sin in the Bible was what? The sin of arrogance. I will ascend and be like the Most High. And from that original sin that was committed in the Garden of God by Satan, one who became Satan, every other sin accrued. So the source of all sin derives from that. And it's really a separation from God is what's happening. People are determining that God isn't sufficient, and God isn't good enough, and God won't come through. So they have to do it themselves. That's really where it comes from. And any form of weakness that's manifested like that is a result of our failure to apprehend God's integrity. So it's actually blasphemy, too. Get right down to it. So that's Paul's view in his situation as he was in. Remember, Philippians was written in response to the Philippians who conveyed to him a great gift that enabled him to advance his ministry while he was in Rome, in chains, in a hired house at the time. 1 Timothy 6 says, but godliness is actually a means of great gain. Of course, godliness is our word eusebia, referring to the spiritual life. And what is the spiritual life? Well, there's really just a couple things involved there. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. There's your spiritual life. You function in that, and you've got the spiritual life. Be filled. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. Don't grieve and don't quench the Spirit. There's the spiritual life. Those are the mandates. Because if you do that, the Holy Spirit will take you wherever you need to go. He will bring you the information you need. It will be given to you. Because that is how you appropriate the power of God for the church. It's all function of the Word. It's all function under the ministry of the Spirit. It's totally different than it was in other times. That's the way it is today. So the challenge to us is to conform to the protocols that enable that function. That involves the problem-solving devices, including rebound. So godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it either. Of course, that has to do with physical material. He goes on to say, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. So, basically, I mean, it's just, we always make the analogy, remember, we're soldiers behind enemy lines. That's really the viewpoint. And you don't expect to be driving a Cadillac when you're a soldier behind enemy lines, unless you stole it from the enemy. And you may well. Under certain circumstances, that could happen. Spiritually speaking, of course. You could really be in a situation where you may well live pretty well behind enemy lines under certain circumstances. But you have to recognize you're still behind enemy lines, even though you may be driving a Cadillac. In Hebrews 13, it says in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content in what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid, what will man do to me? Of course, this is paraphrasing David, who faced incredible adversity. You know, how many people do you know that are watching sheep, and a bear comes along, he takes on the bear and kills it with his bare hands? Not too many. I mean, most people wouldn't take it on with a gun. They would run. And he did the same thing with a lion. So here we have David who had... Why did he do this? I mean, why would he face off with wild animals instead of running? Because of his personal sense of destiny. What was his responsibility? His responsibility was to the flock. And he had identified with that role, and he had determined that he wasn't going to have any losses. So, if he wasn't going to have any losses, he had to wipe out the wild animals that were after them, which is precisely what he proceeded to do. Now, that was preparation. The real battle was against Goliath. That was the real... I mean, the lion and the bear were simply preparation for the Goliath face-off. And what was happening there? Well, this mountain of a man, Goliath, was taunting the king and the army of Israel, and the army of Israel was frightened. Everybody was afraid, except for David. Now, what was the difference between David and the armies of Israel, all the men, including his brothers? The brothers that Samuel said, well, they look good, they make a good king. And God says, no, I look at the heart. The one who's going to be the king is the runt that's not here yet. You don't know that yet, but he's going to be. He's out watching the sheep. The bottom line was that David's viewpoint was doctrinal. What did he say? Who are you to challenge the Most High God of Israel. Those were his words. I mean, he's looking at this Philistine. He calls him an uncircumcised Philistine. Okay, that means he wasn't an Israelite. Nobody was circumcised but Israel. So he says, who is this guy? I mean, hello, he's big. Yeah, I'm impressed. I'm not impressed. He's challenging the armies of the God of Israel. And that was his viewpoint. And so he walks out there. And of course, they try to suit him up in the armor that the normal soldier wore, but he couldn't handle it. So what did he take? He took the weapons he understood. That's your situation. You take the problem-solving devices you understand. That's it. Nothing more. If you don't have certain advanced problem-solving devices deployed and aren't familiar with them or comfortable with them, you don't take them. You're good with rebound, faith rest, filling of the Spirit, grace and doctrine orientation, if that's what you need. If that's what you know and that's what you're comfortable with, that's what you take. That's it. Nothing more. And that's all you need, really, because God won't test you beyond what you have capacity to deal with. So what did he do? He took the sling and the stones. That was it. And when he got in range, he threw a rock. And who targeted the rock? Jesus Christ targeted that rock. Because it had to hit a little hole in the middle of that guy's head, no more than 3 or 4 inches in diameter. A little slot in his forehead. He had to hit that. There's no way David did that by himself. It was a miracle from God. But why? God was honoring David. Now, he may well have had capacity to hit that, but on a consistent basis. I mean, if you can take a sling and wipe out an apple from 50 yards, good luck. Have at it. Go for it. Most of you probably couldn't hit it with a rifle. Now, he hits it with a rock thrown out of a sling. And I'm going to say you can do it once in a while, but you're not going to do it every time. And he had to do it that time. I mean, this was only one chance. He had one shot at Goliath, and if he didn't hit him in the right place when he made that shot, he was dead. So maybe he did. But ultimately, God was the one who delivered him, because he said the battle was the Lord's. So he recognized God as the source. But he was not afraid to go out there and face off when, if he failed, it would be his imminent death. It should be the same with us. He went out with the truth. His truth was his. God honored the truth. The rest of Israel was running away and hiding. He did not. And of course, that was the rallying event that caused Israel to take them out. And because as soon as they saw the victory, they just went down right after him. But until then, they were cowering in fear. For lack of doctrine. Any one of the men in that audience or in that army could have said the same thing David did. None of them had the moxie to do it. None of them had the courage. None of them believed it, maybe, to the point David did. See, but David was prepared for this. And he had already, in pursuing his work, had already, with his bare hands, killed a lion and a bear. So he knew it was possible that God would come through for him in ways that you wouldn't expect. So he expected it to be the same. What's that called? Spiritual momentum. The small tests led to a bigger test, which led to the biggest test. Up to that point, of course. There were bigger tests that came later. Spiritual self-esteem must have virtue and integrity to avoid arrogance. Since the environment of spiritual self-esteem is virtue love produces the integrity for the function of spiritual self-esteem. Remember, hope is the transition point when doctrine again has coalesced in your soul to the point where you can have capacity for love. You really can't have love without hope. And the reason I say that is your orientation to the Word of God is not sufficiently strong. You'll quit. When I talk about love, I'm talking about integrity love. In other words, you're faced with an adverse circumstance that contradicts the virtue and values of your life. And you have an opportunity to take a back door. But you refuse to take the back door. Because it would violate the protocol. that's hope. In other words, if you have the opportunity to do something in the wrong way, you won't do it because of your virtue. You've determined from the Word of God what your standards are. And you're going to implement your life on those principles regardless of how the cosmos tries to buy you off. And the cosmos may well provide you with an opportunity to go through the back door or the side door. But no, you're going to walk through the front door and you're going to take it down if you have to. Or actually, it's going to be taken down for you. God will take it down. You don't take it down, actually. It's the simple, same idea of Jericho. Now, Israel didn't take the city's walls down. God did. That God is asking you to take the test. Are you willing to go through the process? And are you going to walk right through the front door and face off with the enemy or not? And the challenge to your soul is, will you or will you not? And if you can, that means you have the doctrinal viewpoint necessary to deal with that adversity. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provide for us to study your word and for the confident expectation it provides for us to face the challenges in our life as we live in a world that's becoming more and more negative to you. Help us to recall these doctrines and to be fixed in our thinking towards positive volition towards the word as we face these challenges in this negative world. And we ask that you bring us back safely next time. In Jesus' name, amen.